We turn tonight to Romans chapter 11, to the end of the chapter from verse 32. And although I'm only doing a short portion, the reason I'm dropping short is partly because of the greatness of what it says, but also because at the end of this chapter, the doctrinal portion of Romans ends, and the sanctification part or behavioral part of Christians begins. And that shows to us, of course, that all sanctification, all church life, all our lives flows out of doctrine. Doctrine first. If that is right, then the behavior of our lives stand a far greater chance of being as God wishes. So we turn to Romans 11 and to verse 32. And Paul has been talking about how the Jews were entrusted by the Lord with the scriptures and many other things that would point to the Lord Jesus Christ in worship. But they turned away from him. And therefore, their estate was taken away from them and given to the Gentiles. Though, of course, many Jews were still saved. Christ called disciples, and many were saved by his ministry and by the ministry 4,000 on the day, so 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and another 5,000 and a day or two later. So it is that this argument is that the Jews gave everything to the Gentiles that they needed to know to be saved by the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that now it is the turn of the Gentiles to show mercy to the Jews by preaching the gospel to them, if perhaps many of them will turn once again to the Lord. And as we pick it up at verse 12, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. Now, that word concluded translates a Greek word in our text, but is made up of a similar two words. Conclude is the Latin, meaning the same as the Greek word. It means shut up. You remember the expression that we can be shut up to God. That is to say that we can be alone and closely with him. The conclusion of a book is the end, when it may be shut up in the sense that you can close it, but also shut up in the sense that everything that's got to be said has now been said. So it's a picture of God concluding in our modern sense, coming to the conclusion that there were all unbelievers. But of course, he's always known that from the beginning. And it means also that he shut everyone up in unbelief. Nobody can be righteous without the Lord's undoing that curse, without opening the blind eyes. And now, who are them all? God hath concluded them all in unbelief. And as the verse goes on, that he might have mercy upon all, it cannot mean all Jews or all Gentiles, for clearly not all the Jews were blessed and not all the Gentiles are blessed. So it does have to be talking about the elect. and is talking about elect Jews and elect Gentiles. They are the ones that are concluded all in unbelief. The Jews and the Gentiles now become one fold under one shepherd. But we know that we were children of wrath, even as others, before we were saved. And here it is that all his elect people, Jews and Gentiles, they're alike in this way. There is no difference. But Jews and Gentiles are all unbelievers. There is none that is righteous. No, not one. Until the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is opened to each one, Jew or Gentile. So it is no more difficult to preach to a Gentile than a Jew. It is the same gospel that will save Jew and Gentile. The preaching of that gospel still applies to the unbelief of the Jews and of the Gentiles. But the conclusion is so wonderful. God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. God said to Moses that he has mercy on thousands of them that love him. But the meaning is not that he has mercy because they love him, but his mercy has been displayed so that they love him. The Lord shows mercy to thousands of them that love him. He shows mercy upon all. Those thousands spoken of in the Old Testament are symbolic of all those who will receive the mercy of the Lord. Every one of us knows that mercy. Every one of us knows that pardon from God in Christ for offending him by our disobedience. Every one of us knows what it is like to have been shut up in sin. And we've all received that mercy that has set us free, that's delivered us, that's saved us, that grants us everlasting life. That God should be kind to us at all is the most wonderful thing. People aren't kind. Not always, anyway. But the Lord is always kind to his people. He makes his rain, of course, to shine upon the just and the unjust. But mercy is reserved especially for his people. It is because we are all or were all in unbelief that without mercy we wouldn't stand a chance. We are those who have loved mercy, loved the Saviour who sacrificed himself that we might have mercy by making atonement for our sins and justifying us. What a wonderful thing. No one is accepted of those whom the Lord makes to see. He will have mercy upon all his elect. One of the commentators says about the next part that it's like somebody sitting at the edge of a very, very deep pond. Oh, the depth of the riches. I expect as children, you sometimes used to drop stones into rivers or lakes or ponds. So you all know the different sound of plop you get when it's very deep from when it is quite shallow, when you might hear the rustling of the stone that you have just thrown in scattering on the other stones that were already there. But these depths of God's riches cannot be explored, cannot be plumbed. They are too deep. And if they're too deep, of course, for an apostle like Paul, who was taken into the seventh heaven, certainly these things are too deep for us. There are things that, to specify the detail, we need so much help from the Holy Spirit for. Oh, the depth, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We'll start with the knowledge. We read that passage of who counseled the Lord. The answer, of course, is nobody. Everything of every sort except for evil that there is in the world comes from his own being, and to some extent must reflect his own being. To sin into the world, it was very good. It was perfect. And each day's creation was good. The depth of the knowledge of God is that all the purposes of God arise out of his own heart. So not only creation, every single animal, every single plant, every single fish, everything that you can imagine, the planets, every single thing arises out of the being of God, his thought, and is an expression of his character. But also, it is a working out of his purpose, his wisdom. He has a purpose for all these things that he has made. He has a purpose for each individual believer. And in as much as, of course, each individual believer can only be who they are if the Lord works everything together for that purpose of good in the lives of others. We could not be who we are without unconverted people being who they were. Maybe our parents, maybe our teachers at school. But here, of course, what is really being talked about is the Lord's ability to work out the purpose for everything he's made down to the finest detail. Can't be anything out of place, as there'll be a great grating and so on. But he's able to work out and to sustain and to maintain his purpose, which we don't know what it is altogether, in all these things that he's made. He makes them and he sustains them. He therefore has the knowledge of every individual person, every individual item that he has made. He has knowledge of every single thought that every single person he's ever made has. He knows, for he has created all things. Pharaoh fulfilled his will when his heart was hardened. And even so, the Lord's will is fulfilled when there are those whose ways are hardened. And this is too great for us to understand how a good and loving and perfect and fair purpose may all be worked out from these things. So Paul exclaims, oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. In the picture that the Lord gave, that parable about the man who found treasure in a field, it is clear that without opening the treasure very much, in case somebody saw him, he could see that there was enough there to excite him for life. And we know that there is enough power in the Lord and enough knowledge in the Lord to take care of us and to watch us and to accompany us in all our ways. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I've always loved Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, because it's easy to remember Deuteronomy 29, 29. But it reads like this. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. His ways are past finding out. There are things that are revealed, and by the graciousness of the Lord, everything that is revealed belongs to us. Every part and aspect of Scripture, which is the revelation of his will, belongs to us. All things are for us. Every production of every Christian before, in commentaries and things, is for us in our turn, freely given by the Lord to us. But the things that are sealed belong to God. The things he hasn't revealed. And how much there must be that he hasn't revealed. Let's take mercy for a start. Mercy. So when God made the world, what need was there of mercy? There was need of creating power. There was need of his wisdom to know the purpose for which he'd made everything. But there was no need for an expression of mercy because until the fall it wasn't needed. But it was there in God's heart. It wasn't revealed. The time hadn't come to display mercy. And if that is the case in principle, you remember for the future. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard the things that God had prepared for them that love him. He's always had them in mind. But until the first believer was taken to glory, these things were not even begun to be revealed and are continually revealed while everybody is being gathered into glory. So if that is true, that there was a time when mercy was revealed, what other things are in God's heart, which are so far hidden, but will one day be made plain to us when we get to glory? We don't know the depth of the riches of God, things that are in his character, that the time has not yet come to reveal. They are hidden, but there they are, and his ways are past finding out. In the hymn that we sung of Cooper's, it speaks of the scripture passage where he plants his footsteps in the sea. I could not resist sharing with you Matthew Henry on this verse. I'll take it slowly. It's not long, but so you can take it in. So the path. You know the picture in the scripture that he plants his footsteps in the sea, like the wake of a ship. It's there for a moment or two, but then it disappears. So here we are, Matthew Henry. God leaves no prints nor footsteps behind him, but his paths of providence are new every morning. He does not use the same way so often as to make a path of it. To do all to the glory of God, he says, commenting on the next verse, but I'll read it at the time. To do all to the glory of God is to make a virtue of necessity. Things are for his glory. We'll come to that in the last verse. And for us to be living to his glory, Matthew Henry says, is we're making a virtue out of something we couldn't avoid anyway, out of necessity. Let me just read those quotes so they sink in. God leaves no prints nor footsteps behind him, but his paths of providence are new every morning. He does not go the same way so often as to make a path of it. To do all to the glory of God is to make a virtue of necessity. Well, I wish I could comment like that. But that's Matthew Henry back into the 1600s and probably may well be his father's before him, because he learned so much from his father. So how unsearchable are God's judgments and his ways past finding out. Now that leaves something for the future, doesn't it? How wonderful to look forward to the surprises we are will have in glory when the ways that are past finding out will step by step be revealed to us. Maybe they'll all be revealed together. I don't know that, obviously. But these things that are past finding out here, we may know that the depth of the riches of God will be opened up to us in eternity with perfect understanding, because our bodies will have been made perfect and our souls reconciled through the blood of Christ. Well, will we not know all of it from God? For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Well, because in Isaiah 9, you have the mighty God, the counselor, the three persons of the Trinity, if you like, counseled and advised each other in Trinity, the council of eternity. But no man was there, no angel was there, no created thing was there. No one advised God. It all came from God's mind and from within his soul and his heart. Nobody counseled him. So he owes nothing to anybody. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Nobody. Nobody was there. All the things that have appeared are out of his own mind. Nobody initiated anything with God. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Everything begins there with God. Oh, it is the depth of the riches. For none of us has given anything to God. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. We know that when our children give us presents, really it's out of their pocket money that we gave them. And when we give our talents to the Lord and praise him for our gifts and things, they're all his. That's where they came from. So there is no being paid back to him. Their riches and his ways are so wonderful. What a God we have. I love to meditate on those words that we quoted, that the Lord himself is so, so great that there's nothing there. The depth of the riches, the more we try to think, we'll never get to the bottom of it. There is an abyss of hell but the great depths of the love of God and of all his powers are limitless. And we shall only ever in this world be on the fringe of them. So it is not appropriate, is it, for the clay to say to the potter, what makest thou? There is no way in which it is right for us to question the Lord's providences in our life. There are millions of things that are working together for good in which we are involved without knowing it. And when we know that something that is unpleasant is happening to us, then we know that there is some purpose, something that will reward us out of all proportion, but some wonderful thing being prepared for us that maybe involves angels galore, people galore. We don't know. It's riches and it's depth. We do not understand it. But let us not criticize God, for we cannot see. All of us are laid under some disadvantages, aren't we? Some have mental incapacity. I don't mean they're mentally sick, they just don't have the brain power. Then others are mentally sick. And some are physically sick or impoverished. And some, though they are sick and impoverished, not sick and impoverished, get ill. None of us knows complete perfection in this world. And therefore it is not correct to question what the wonderful God is working together for good in his purpose. We will be caught up in things that we don't know. I often think, and nowhere more perhaps is the riches of God shown, because I never get anywhere when I think like this, but I often think, who will I be with nearest to other than Christ when I get to heaven? How will he arrange our heavenly home, our mansion in the skies? Will I be nearest to those who are relatives? Will I be nearest to those who've been in the church that I've been to? But what if they need to be somewhere else, so to speak, to be near the folks that they know? Well, in some marvellous way, we'll all know each other. I'm quite sure of that. I'm simply trying to illustrate that we cannot find out the great counsel of God. And therefore, our best answer is to have faith. Our best answer is to trust. Our best answer is to worship. Our best answer is to know that the worst of things will be made worthwhile when glory comes. And then this marvellous verse, which I suppose I don't know how to expound really, verse 36. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Now there's a four, which means that this thought arises out of what we've just had. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever and ever. It looks in this passage as if the Father is the one being spoken of all the time. But nothing was ever made without Christ, and the Holy Spirit has been involved in those things. We are, I think, to think best of the whole Godhead, but it is the Father, I think, who is referred to here. Three words, of, through, and to. Of, through, and to. Of is the same as from. The word is used interchangeably in the Greek, and our translators vary it from time to time. From him, originating from him are all things. Now, we've looked at that, but here is the conclusion that Paul wants us to grasp. And bear in mind that the chapters that follow about how we should conduct ourselves as Christians arise out of this. For from him, from God, everything takes its origin in God's initiative. Everything begins in God's heart and in God's power to reveal what was in his heart and to sustain it, working all things together for good. All things come from him. Now, this is a fundamental thing for human beings like ourselves to remember in our capacity as human beings. We tend to think a lot of things begin with us. And we do well when we do submit our things first to the Lord. When, for example, we want to know whether we should go to the doctor or not. These are small things, perhaps, but they make us more confident about the great issues. Because we're saying to the Lord, even if it's a small prayer, that everything is from you. Things that happened are from you. My whole life up to this point is from you. Doctors are given the skills by you. But what do I do? But remembering that all things are from God is something that transforms a believer's life. And through him. Now this speaks about the sustaining of things. Take his revealed will. We have a Bible. And we know that it is absolutely inspired in every way you could look at. But unless you have the doctrine of the fact that it has been preserved perfectly and accurately, what's the point of the other? All I'm using that is to illustrate. Everything is from him, through him, refers to the Lord's personal sustaining of all things. I mean, this is just massive. All things are from him. All things, including the purpose as well as creation, are being sustained by him. I work and my Father works, said the Lord Jesus Christ. For he does not sleep. He watches over his people. He watches over all that goes on. He knows every single thing that's happening 24/7, everywhere in the world, and everything that has happened. And he sustains his purpose through it all. It is not deviated from, it is not deflected because of the massive evil that is thrown against his purpose. He is able to hold fast. He's able to hold his arrow true. His aim is correct in all those purposes he has had from eternity out of his own being. And he sustains them through the events of every single particular of life. When I was a boy, I think I was not converted at the time. I think I was probably 14. I remember seeing a book in a shop window, might have been Smith's. It was by C.S. Lewis. And it was entitled, Your God is Too Small. I don't know if you've ever come across it. I never read it. I have read one or two things of C.S. Lewis, but I've never read that. But do you know that grabbed hold of me as I was looking in at the window at that bookshop? Your God is too small. I wasn't converted. But I had visions of this idea that we were worshipping idols, that this is what people did. Their God was what they wanted to do or what they liked or what they thought of doing. And I hadn't been brought up to know God, and the idea of God being too small opened up to me, I think, in a flash, that there might be a lot of things that which I have no knowledge. Well, the Lord has been kind. We mustn't let our God be too small. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is too great for him. And whether we understand because something isn't done for us, we think, oh, perhaps it was too hard. That is not true. Nothing deviates God from his purpose. From him, or of him, and through him, because of his constant action. By the Holy Spirit, we may say. But it's very difficult to distinguish the work of the Godhead in many particulars, unless particular things are described in the Bible as being of this or that person of the Godhead. Of him, and through him, and to him. A climax is coming. A time when all the things that have ever come out of his mind and soul and eternal being will return to him as he meant them to return, having collected along the way all the purposes, if you like, that he's brought together in one. There'll be a time when every one of these things comes back to God, perfect, to him. Of course, that takes in the fact that we are to present our lives to him. It's the first thing that comes up in the next chapter. That we are required to give account to God. All those gifts that we have, all those powers that we have, all this time that we have, we are responsible for. And we must give an account to God for them. The things in our lives that we do know are to be presented to him, to say nothing of the things that we don't know, but from him and through him, and finally to him, the finished article, the new heaven, with every saved person in it. All these things. I do not speak here of those who are not elect. The Bible says that they have an eternal life. Their soul never dies. But do you know, the Saviour never speaks of that as being life worthy of the name. When he refers to eternal life, he means what we normally refer to. The grace of being in the presence of Christ in glory forever and ever. Well, and to him are all things. We give an account to the Lord. And all of the things that he has ever planned come back to him in their completed form. But eternity does not complete. God does not change. He is unchanging. But not all his characteristics, which I illustrated mercy, have yet been revealed, have yet been shown. There is an eternal future in heaven, and heaven for the very first time will have every gathered Christian there. So that will be new. It will be a new situation in heaven. It will be a fulfillment of the purpose which we understand, but it carries on for eternity beyond that, and we cannot say what wonderful things from God we might yet in our bodies, risen bodies, be sharers. And I might have said, going back to through him, occurred to me earlier when I was thinking about this. Think of that day when Christ returns. Think of that day when the bodies of everyone who's believed in Christ should be reconstituted and raised from the dead in an instant. Think of that same time when every believer who's alive at that time shall have their bodies reconstituted. You've never seen that. Here is something that is in God's heart that he's never done yet. So there are wonderful, wonderful things about the Christian faith beyond our understanding, and we do well if we do not let the smaller things, which are big to us, govern our thinking and our feeling. Especially, they must not govern our thoughts towards God, else we shall become bitter, else we shall lose our faith. God is greater than all of us, greater than our thoughts. God is not too small, but beyond imagination, past finding out. I am aware that who can speak on a passage like that, and I trust the Lord will have blessed your heart with one small portion of it, at least. Anyway,